verse 4 in the chapter.
Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
One of the things I particularly enjoyed about the meeting this morning, perhaps others too, was the fact that there was some sort of an overview given of the chapter. It's nice to go verse by verse, and I think, though, that some of the references to the expressions further on in the chapter help us to have an overview of it. And too often we lack an overview of a chapter, of a book, of a part of the Word of God. And I would encourage that as we continue on, that there might be that thought in mind that the chapter is, sure, it's composed of verses, and those verses are discrete and distinct in themselves, and there's much in each one. But remember that there is a generation of young people who need an overview, too, of the chapter. And may the Lord help us in that, to not only have it for ourselves, but to be able to communicate it to those who are coming along behind.
Israel's blessings were from the foundation of the world, weren't they? Because they were earthly, connected with this earth. But here we see that ours were from before the foundation of the world, because God had purposes of blessing, eternal purposes for our blessing in the heavenly places long before the creation of this world. And to think that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, marvelous truth, isn't it? Here we are living in 1999, and to think that before this world in which we live was ever made, God knew all about us, knew that we'd be brought to this wonderful knowledge, be brought into the truth of it. and through the work of redemption brought into the favor in the Beloved. What a place we've been brought into, brethren. Surely ought to fill our hearts with thanksgiving and praise, shouldn't it?
And there's a word that Peter uses when he talks about it, I think is helpful in 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knows everything beforehand. And so according to that foreknowledge, He chose, He elected for salvation those of us who have been saved.
It's important to remember that foreknowledge is knowledge of people, not knowledge of what they were going to do or didn't do or whatever. He knew them beforehand. And I think that's a wonderful thing, whom He did foreknow. I agree with our brother Bob that God knows every event, every circumstance. But His choice, and this is most important to remember, His choice does not depend on anything in us. It's sovereign. When we say sovereign, we mean it's not bound by anything. It isn't that God looked down, and I've heard people say this, and I believed it myself at one time for many years, that God looked down and He saw that this one was going to believe and that one was going to believe, and He said, well, I'll choose Stan Jacobson, I'll choose Pauline, and I'll choose this one and that one, but because they're going to believe. I believe it's quite the opposite, in fact, that we believe because God did choose us. And it's a thing that's humbling. The flesh cannot take any pleasure in or any pride in it at all, can we? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to come and perished in our sin. God chose us not on the basis of knowing that we were going to do something and somebody else was not. That wouldn't be choice at all. That would be simply bound by what God knew, but it isn't bound by what God knew. But God foreknew us as people. And I think it's so important to get a hold of that. You say, well, that might be extreme Calvinism. No, it isn't, brethren. It's not extreme Calvinism. Calvin did understand that part of the truth and taught it. And to that extent, those of us who believe in what we're reading plainly on the pages of Scripture here could be said in some sense to be Calvinistic, but Calvin didn't invent that. It was in God's Word. And the one thing that dear man added to it, which is far from God's truth, is the idea of reprobation, that God chose some to be lost. What an awful thing. May I say it's a wicked thing to say that about God, that He chose some to be lost? That thought is gaining acceptation among evangelical Christians today, and it's plain wrong and insulting to God. God is not willing in the sense of determining that any should perish. His desire is, He desires that they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But He chose us in Him. And oh, I can't explain that. I can't explain. I fought against it until I was about 19 years old. I argued against anybody who talked to me about it. I said, no, it's on the basis of He knew I was going to believe, and because that saves something for me, doesn't it? Then I have something I can say, yeah, look at that, I believed. I did believe, and that's the way I got saved. But God's sovereign grace chose me, and always it's in Him, isn't it? Chosen in Him. It's not apart from Him.
Why does God love us? He didn't choose us because we were more in number than other people, or you were the fewest of all people. But what was the answer? But because the Lord loved you. God is love. In this was manifested the love of God, because He sent His Son into this world that we might live through Him.
The wonder is not that God hated Esau, but that He loved Jacob. And He did know all about us, and He chose some of us anyway. And that's the wonder, isn't it? Because He knew that we would be rebellious. He knew that we would fail even after He chose us and we were saved. He knew all of that, but He chose us anyway. Just a marvel of His grace.
He didn't say that He hated Esau until after Esau proved himself to be implacable in his hatred against Jacob. So it really is a national thing in that respect. You know, there is a passage in Romans chapter 9 that I believe could even be used with caution or cautiously in the gospel. And that is, if someone is persistent and resistant, perhaps you could say, verse 19, "Wilt thou then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Yeah, that's a pretty strong scripture, but, you know, God could use that even to shake up a soul and help them to realize that they're helpless and that they have to recognize God's sovereignty. But we notice, too, that we have here, verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" And so forth. We need to remember that God didn't fit them for destruction. They fitted themselves. And this is the way we have to emphasize the point of this. It's through their own actions they dishonored themselves and fitted themselves for destruction.
Wonderful point of it is that all the babies that die before they're old enough to make a decision on their own come into the blessing of the Father's will. It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. But the sad part of it is that man comes to a point where he can express his own will, and he sets it in violation with the will that wanted to bless him, because God is not willing that any should perish. And so that little one who isn't old enough to express its own will, the will of God comes into that matter, and that child will be in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that show us that God intended the blessing of all mankind, but man sets his will in opposition? So then God, when He does set His will in opposition, then He acts in sovereign grace and brings us in. But none of us can say we deserved it. None of us can say that had we been left to ourselves, we would have made the right decision, because we're not there by the will of the flesh. It's only by the will of God. But it's beautiful to see that, I believe, that God shows His willingness to bless in taking all those little ones who can't express their own will to glory.
The chapter 2 and verse 8 of our epistle, to me, it's a beautiful balance. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Now, it's commonly taught. I've read it in Sir Robert Anderson's book that it is said commonly amongst believers that the "it" belongs to salvation. It's not that. It is the faith. Because the verse says, "For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." God gave us the ability to believe, and then He gave us the credit for believing.
What is His choice? Why has He chosen
us. As it says here, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I see in this also, you know, God's prerogative. And also we see your responsibility and mine. Now, if we're one of the chosen ones, if we recognize this truth, as we have in Ephesians, and every believer here can say that, a true believer, that he was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that's God's choice. But what are we doing about it? Are we just casually drifting along and saying, oh, well, I'm saved now and I can do, you know, just drift along? Dear ones, especially young people, I believe there should be a serious thought on this, that we should be, that it says that we should be holy and without blame in love. When? Does that need, do we have to have, that's going to be true in eternity, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus comes, when we're conformed to his image, that's all going to be perfect. But what about now? What are we doing with that precious truth? I think it needs to be, we need to be exercised about that. Because the whole purpose of the God is, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. People say, well, what is predestination? I'm sure some of you young people have, somebody said, well, what do you know about predestination? Have you ever heard that expression? You know the answer? There's an answer to that. That's God's prerogative, not ours. You can give them that answer. You have nothing to do with predestination. I have nothing to do with it. This is God's prerogative. And who am I to challenge God? So I think it's very beautiful to think of that and to be exercised as to why not only has he chosen us, but we're predestined to be conformed. Well, no, go over to Romans 8. That was referred to this morning. You might look at that again. I believe there's a very... Romans is a... The book of Romans is justification, but at the same time, in this eighth chapter of Romans, he rises to a higher height here. So I think it's very beautiful. Romans 8. These verses were read to us, some of these verses. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who are love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. Now God rises up here from justification to show his purpose. What is his purpose? Just follow on. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is God's purpose for you and for me, for every one of his people, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So don't just stop and say, well, I'm chosen in him and I can, you know, we can drift along until the Lord comes and then we're going to be home in glory and we're going to enjoy it. That's true. Very true. But what about now? While we're here, is there any thought of enjoying the Lord, glorifying God in these bodies of ours? And so here he just goes on with that. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now he goes on a little bit here and he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, whom he marked out ahead of time, whom he chose, marked out ahead of time, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. When did the call come? After you were born. After you came into this world, the call came. As Brother Vic has been saying already, that's just so precious. The call came, and whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the whole thing, again, we go back to the thought that was brought out this morning, that it's all of God. Your choice, being chosen, your You're being predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's whole delight, to bring each one of us into that glorious position. What a precious truth this is. And the message comes to us now, in time. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I didn't know that I was chosen before the foundation of the world. I didn't know that. But all after I accepted Christ and I came into the joy of knowing the Lord as my Savior, I found out written over the door, it says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What a glorious truth. I didn't know it. You don't know it. But God has told us that. Chosen in him. And it's, remember that, don't overlook the little clause, in him. It's only in Christ, isn't it?
Perhaps we could illustrate it in a simple way. This is an election in which, I wish to speak reverently, but in which there was only one voter, and that voter was God, and he made a choice. But if I told you that a couple of years ago there was an election in St. Thomas, and Stephen Peters was elected, the immediate question would be, what was he elected for? Was he elected police commissioner or mayor or alderman, or what was he elected for? Well, he was elected mayor. But if he didn't know what he was elected for, how could he fill the place for which the choice was made? I believe that that's why it's important that we know what we were predestinated to, so that we might properly, as you were saying, fill the place which God has for us. And there's many dear believers who are really like the prodigal son who returned to the father, said, let me be as one of thine hired servants, because they don't really understand the place to which what God has chosen them for and brought them back for. And so all of our exhortations flow from an understanding of what he has predestinated us to.
I believe this is true to say that predestination is not an abstract thing in Scripture. That is, it always is to something. In fact, the very word should suggest that to us. A destiny is a destiny, isn't it? And predestined is always to something, when it applies to people especially. And it always is predestinated to something, like predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. In our chapter, it's marked out beforehand, or predestinated for adoption. That's the destiny that God has marked us for. And any time you find that word, it's never an abstract thing. So if somebody says, do you believe in predestination? It always should be qualified to what? Because the word is always to something. Election is abstract. That is, it's a doctrine by itself. But predestination is always with an end in view. It always has an end in view. And it's always connected with the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. It's never for my benefit alone. It's always connected to something connected to the Lord himself.
That's the sixth verse.
Election has to do with our persons, and predestination has to the place we are predestined to fill. I'd like to say, too, in verse 4, we are chosen in him to... There's a purpose here for our choosing. It says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And as to our position, brethren, that is the position we occupy right now before God in Christ, is a position of complete holiness and without blame. In other words, as to that position in Christ that we occupy, God himself cannot find anything in the believer to blame as to our position. Now, as to our condition, we have plenty of exhortation in Scripture about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's our practical walk and ways down here. But I think it's important that we understand the believer occupies a place of complete holiness before God in Christ. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, you get it there quite clearly, I think, as well. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, speaking about the will of God, and he says, By which will we are sanctified, that's the same word as holiness, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's a position you and I occupy of complete holiness based on the work of Christ. It's not something I try to attain to. I say this because it seems to me that there are people that are trying to attain to holiness, not realizing that we do have a position of complete holiness before God in Christ based on the work of Christ. And then notice in that same 10th chapter and verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we're sanctified, we're holy before God, we're perfected forever. Now, if we just let that truth, brethren, sink into our souls, this is where God has put me in Christ, a position of complete holiness, perfected forever. Then there is power, brethren, to walk in holiness of life. What care we're going to use to not bring any stain upon that precious name that is called upon us. This is the place that was won for us at such a cost on the cross of Calvary. He has chosen us in Him that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love.
That's the difference between our standing and our state, isn't it? As to our standing, it is always perfect. At any moment, we're always holy and without blame before Him in love as to our standing. But the exhortations are that our practical state might be according to our standing, that seeing we are children of God, that we would act as children of God. And God gives us the power for that. So we have that in Philippians 2. It's God that worketh in you. Well, I should take the two verses together. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He not only gives us the desire, but He gives us the power that we should live to please Him. So our standing is always interrupted, never interrupted, shall I say. It's always holy and without blame before Him in love. But in practice, it may be that we fail, and God has provided that there is restoration when we have failed. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But I think it's important what you're saying, that this never changes the standing, and we're always in that perfect standing before God through the work of Christ. But as to the practical side and the enjoyment of it, we need to be watchful in our lives. Allow the Spirit of God His way and yield to the will of God.
I was just going to turn to those same verses that Brother Hagel mentioned, because although it's not speaking directly to predestination or election, it is speaking about, it is in the same way giving God His place as being the one who has done it all. But it seems that when you talk to those that err on the side of man's responsibility, they seem to have this fear that if you believe in God's sovereignty too much, then you'll become complacent. But the reason I wanted to bring those verses out in the second chapter of Philippians is because it would seem they tell us quite the opposite. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God
who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The word for says that what I'm about to say is the reason for what I just said. That's what the word for means. And if you understand, if you truly understand that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, you're not going to be complacent. You're going to be in fear and trembling. And that's the real effect it has on one who really understands God's sovereignty.
All of 14 epistles, and there are four of those only that bring before us the doctrines of Christianity, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, and 1 Corinthians. But he wrote 10 epistles to urge on the walking in the good of those four that bring us the doctrine. Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Timothy. The others are how to walk in that truth.
As someone was saying before, that one of the objections to election is the idea that it will make us less diligent in the gospel. Beloved, I think that's not a genuine objection. Paul says, I suffer all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation. Is that how it goes, Brother Nunn? Yeah. He endured everything because of the elect. What it does do is give you direction in your service. What I mean by that is that we don't say, well, I'm not going to give this fellow a tract because he's not one of the elect. But it does put you on your knees before the Lord. Lord, bring me into contact with those precious souls today that are for blessing, that I might be an instrument to bring them into blessing. So that doesn't make you careless about the gospel. It's just the opposite. But it makes you directed in it. And that's a wonderful thing, to have the sense of direction. To think of people that the Lord brings us into contact with day after day, and we're not called upon to determine whether they are the elect or not. That's not our job. But our job is to be faithful, but to realize that the Lord does bring people into our lives that he has chosen, others too, but he does bring people into our lives that he has chosen, and we are the instruments then for blessing to them. So I just say that for encouragement of gospel work, not to discourage it in any way. Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And yet he strongly taught election. And let me just say this too, that one of the tracts that helped me when I was trying to get a hold of that truth of election was Mr. Charles Stanley's tract on it. Was there ever a more active in that century, a more active evangelist? I don't think so. He went from place to place. Salesman of Sheffield Cutlery, and he went every place with the gospel. And the Lord blessed his ministry. Many souls were brought into blessing through his ministry. But he wrote a very clear tract on the subject. And I just say, too, that if any of the younger ones are anxious to look into that anymore and get light on it from the Lord, our brother Gordon has written a nice tract called, is it Election and Man's Responsibility, Gordon? And that's been translated into Spanish, and I believe the Lord has used it for blessing with many. Two sides are important. Man is still responsible before God, solemnly responsible before God. John W. Begg used to teach, and Adrian Roach reinforced it, that there were six words that were important. All may. That is, the work of Christ was so complete and pleasing and acceptable to God that any lost sinner anywhere, and we can preach that with integrity, can come and be saved. None will. Second two words. The will of man is against God. None will if left to themselves. But then the precious last two words are, some shall. Some shall. Because God has determined that. And he wants to have his glory manifested in the salvation of souls. I just recommend if you want to get help on that subject, there's those two tracts, our Brother Gordon's and Charles Stanley's. I think Charles Stanley's is still in print. But they were a great help to me in getting straight about that and keeping a balance about it. It's two railroad tracks that run on parallel, and we've got to keep them parallel, that is, in our minds, and not get off to one side or the other. Calvinism went off to one side and Arminians on the other side. God's truth is right down the middle. The election is clearly taught in the Word of God.
Could we say from Scripture, too, that there is two lines of truth, propitiation and substitution? And I think it's helpful to understand that because I have heard gospel preachers announce to people that Christ has already borne their sins and all they need to do is accept it. We haven't the right to do that. We announce that God is willing, and so the blood is on the mercy seat. He's the propitiation for the whole world. And I can say to any sinner of Adam's race, God has a basis by which he can meet you in your need. The blood is on the mercy seat, and God will meet you there if you come in your sins. But to tell a sinner that Christ already bore his sins, as Mr. Darby pointed out, is a reflection on the righteousness of God. Because if he refuses it, and Christ has already borne his sins, how could he ever be cast into hell? But we can tell them that Christ died for them because in dying he opened up the way of blessing for them. But it isn't script. Ever we find that speaking of bearing sins, he bare the sins of many. But he died for all. And as I believe it's helpful to remember this when we're preaching the gospel that we just announced to sinners that God is willing. I'd just like to show a very precious verse, I think, in the book of Revelation in connection with this, when God is about to judge. In the 11th chapter of Revelation, I'll just read a few verses here from the 15th verse. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. This was particularly the verse. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. The time comes that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God, of our Lord and of his Christ. Why did he open heaven and show the ark there? Well, we know what was on top of the ark was the mercy seat. And there the blood was sprinkled. And that's where the blood was sprinkled, that God had opened up a way of blessing for all mankind. And he wants every sinner in the world to know that he loves them. God so loved the world. He wants them all to know that a way of blessing has been provided for them. And the blood is sprinkled. And so when the time has come that he must act in judgment, for judgment is his strange work, he gives, as it were, the last view. He said, I didn't want to act as judge. The blood was on the mercy seat. The way of blessing was provided. You despised and rejected it. You forced me to act as a judge. I wanted to be the one who would act in blessing. Isn't it wonderful, the heart of God, brethren? But God is so willing and so willing to bless that He says, whosoever will may come. But He shows us here, when the time of judgment finally comes, that the world, so to speak, forced Him to act as a judge. He opened heaven and said, the blood was there, you didn't approach. He is the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, if they would only come.
Just as the Lord died first for the glory of God, it seems that the preaching of the gospel, the first purpose of the preaching of the gospel is not so much to get men saved as to glorify God. Preaching the gospel glorifies God, and whether anyone gets saved or not is secondary.
I think, Brother Ken, that 2 Timothy chapter 4 would confirm that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. It doesn't say that they would believe, but just even the very preaching of the gospel brings glory to God, to make it fully known. And, of course, God arranged this opportunity where the apostle could stand before the imperial seat of government, and all these officials were there to hear it. What they did with it was their responsibility before God. Now, I wonder, would you consider the everlasting gospel just another suggestion of the great mercy of God in giving opportunity, as it were?
The two aspects of the great day of atonement which we're speaking of is seen in, and it's a sort of a memory crutch, but it's Romans 3:25 and Romans 4:25, both ending in the verse 25. So Romans 3:25 is, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So it's all God's side, and chapter 4 and verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Two aspects of the great day of atonement.
Yes, also in Colossians 1 it says that the gospel was to be preached to every creature which is under heaven, for of I, Paul, am made a minister. So God wants every sinner to know, and I think that's important in connection with what has been said, that we're to proclaim the message to all. If they refuse, then they're responsible, but God has shown His love, and He has provided a way of blessing for them. The blood is on the mercy seat.
Seems like when He showed that view in heaven, it's almost a preaching of the gospel, if it's to show that the blood was there on the mercy seat. But at that point, it was too late. It was too late for them to receive the gospel, but He still proclaimed it because it was to His glory.
I remember years ago, when I was a young man in Philadelphia, there was a custom of the organization called the Sunday Breakfast Association, which was a gospel mission. I think it was got its name from the fact that so many men would get drunk on Saturday night, and Sunday they'd give them a breakfast and give them the gospel. And some of those people would preach in the open air on the plaza right in front of the Ben Franklin Bridge. One time I was listening to them preach, and a young man made a mistake in the proclamation of the gospel. Not a serious one, but an error. And a drunk, his filthy shirt and bleary eyes, said, just a minute, you're wrong on that. And he corrected him. I said, what a solemn thing that man could correct that young man then probably was lost. He was probably lost. But he had heard the gospel so often that he was able to correct the preacher. Because it isn't hearing that saves us, is it? It's believing. It's believing. You can't believe unless you hear. Romans tells us that clearly. But just because you've heard the gospel does not save you. So often in the jail we have fellows that tell me, my father was a Baptist minister in North Carolina, or my father was my uncle was a preacher down in Newark. And I always tell them this, God doesn't have any grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. What do I mean by that? He has children, but everyone who's saved is a child of God for himself, not because his father or grandfather or whatever preached. And I just say that because it's in case there's someone here who's depending on a relationship that your parents or your grandparents had with the Lord, don't do it. Don't do it. Personally receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Someone might say, well, and I've had people say this, how do I know I'm one of the elect? Well, I always say, make yourself a candidate.
And you'll be elected.
You'll be elected. Now, that's not doctrinally
correct. No, but that it brings out an important point.
It brings out the point. Stop worrying about God's side of it and get onto your own side of it.
That's making your calling and election sure, is it not? Where is that, Brother Don? I was looking for that. 2 Peter chapter 1. There's no problem on God's part, but indeed it has to be a very real thing with each one of us. You know, we could preach to others and still be a castaway, right? It's a serious matter. So God's part is settled, but we need to be under exercise about it.
So settled that in the sixth verse of our chapter, if we would like to go on in the chapter, it says, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. We couldn't be closer or more secure, could we? Accepted in the beloved. I understand the word accepted is the same word in the original as when Mary was told she was highly favored. So we're highly favored. Accepted in the beloved. We couldn't be in a higher place, a better place. Accepted.
Can I pass on a little bit of advice, because maybe younger brothers are asked to take the gospel, and I believe Mr. Darby gave some good advice. He said, preach facts. Facts of the gospel are largely unknown. If you went out into the streets and you asked people, what are the facts? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What are the facts of the gospel? Our brother was mentioning the difference between propitiation and substitution. These are important facts. That the way is open for all, but it's upon all them that believe. And don't get your gospel from the television and the radio, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Because if you get it from there, as we hear, and it's not to criticize, but you get many mixed up facts as to these things and christen them, even gospel of prosperity, and I knew a man who got saved, and first thing the person who led him to the Lord was, be careful because you can lose your salvation and so on. And this causes real injury. You know, I had a cousin that was dropped on his head when he was born by the doctor clumsily, and he suffered from it. Perhaps that's not a perfect example, but there's injury in the way that gospel is preached. So we need to be clear as to the facts of the gospel and preach not just how to get saved, but the wonderful facts on which the gospel rests, the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and so on, to get clear and to preach on those things, because the world is largely ignorant of those things. They haven't. If a Chinaman came to North America and went to Canadian Tire or Simpson Sears at Christmas time and then came back and went through at Easter and All Saints Day and so on, what would he learn of Christianity? Very little. He's not going to nothing. He would just get a very perverted view of it. But we need to preach the clear facts of the gospel. And if you listen to it from those that have not walked in and are clear as to the facts of the gospel, you're going to pick up these unfortunate expressions, maybe not intentionally and so on, and repeat them, saying, well, Christ died for your sins and so on. Well, it's like saying, well, your debt is paid and God's not right to extract the payment of that debt and so on. And evil communications do corrupt good manners. And you see that we're living in a continent where the gospel has been very largely preached and men are indifferent to the holiness of God and they don't believe that God is going to judge sin.
Isn't that wonderful, brethren? This fifth verse, he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. I understand that the word is sons, more the thought is sonship, being brought into sonship, thought of being brought into the family of God in the knowledge and fellowship of God's thoughts and God's ways. God isn't looking for more servants. Somebody has said that he has millions of angels to serve him. It's a privilege to serve the Lord, but what he has predestinated us to is to a position of sonship. We've been brought into the family of God, into the place of closest understanding of his counsels and thoughts. Think of it. The angels don't enjoy this position. They're maintained in perfect, sinless perfection, the elect angels. But they don't enjoy this position that we've been brought into. And the saints in the Old Testament didn't have the enjoyment of this position. They were great men of God in the Old Testament. But think of it now. Since the work of the Lord Jesus, we've been brought into closest association with the Lord Jesus. We're sons to be able to sit down at his table, to enjoy his thoughts, to share his thoughts with him. This is tremendous. And we need to let these things sink into our souls and enjoy them. Brethren, it isn't the knowledge of these things that will affect our lives. It's the enjoyment of them. Let's let these things sink into our souls. Verse 6 that was mentioned too. To me, it's so beautiful. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. I see so many young people that don't feel accepted in the group of young people that they circulate amongst. You don't feel accepted. And sometimes they strive to be accepted. They do strange things sometimes to be accepted. Just think of it. You already are accepted on the highest level possible. Accepted in the Beloved. And I say, if God could refuse you now, he would have to at the same time refuse the Son of his love at his right hand. Is that possible? Absolutely impossible. You and I occupy a place of complete favor before God in Christ.
I might say this in connection with the acceptance that young people feel or don't feel by their peers is very real to them, and I'm sure that I can say with the same assurance or more assurance that their acceptance in the Beloved is enjoyed. But we need to pray for them and to be concerned, because knowing the truth and having it experimentally may be two different things. And so to repeat, that most young people do have a sense of that acceptance in the Beloved, but the acceptance amongst their peers is a very real thing, and some take it very, very hard and need experimentally to come to the realization that what they have in Christ is far more important. But if you tell a young person that without understanding what they're going through in a transition of growing up, it borders on being unkind to them.
But it's kind, isn't it, Brother Stan, to say you are accepted. Revel in the fact that you already are accepted, and then the other will find its level, its true level. And if we enjoy that, dear young people, it will have an effect on us. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. He certainly wasn't accepted
Everywhere he went, it seemed like he got the raw deal. And he couldn't seem to find his niche, so to speak, until he was 30 years of old. It was enough for him that he was accepted before God. His lifestyle was acceptable to God. That was enough, and that carried him through. And it will carry you through, dear young people, if you're not accepted by anybody else. If you enjoy the fact that you are accepted in the Beloved and walk in the enjoyment of that.
Get a little type of that in the book of Leviticus, of being accepted in chapter 1, verse 2, 3, and 4. Might read it, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him." And so there, we know that this sacrifice is a type of the Lord Jesus, the burnt offering a type of him in his offering up to for the eye of God alone. And yet, here, if we put our hand, as it were, upon that sacrifice, we are accepted by God the same way that his beloved Son is accepted in that sense. And so, how sure that is. Has God accepted his Son? Indeed he has. You put your hand upon his head, as it were, and you are accepted as he is. And that is so comforting to see that.
Beautiful thing is too, brother, that in the burnt offering, it isn't our sins that are the question. The sins are not the question in the burnt offering. It's Christ offering himself to God without spot. And it's for God's pleasure and God's delight. And when I put my hand on the offering, I'm accepted in the same way he is. I know that may be hard to detach that from the thought of my sinfulness. No one of the sacrifices completely sets out the truth of the work of Christ. But that aspect of it that is brought out in the burnt offering is very, very precious, and one that we often don't enter into as we should. God has accepted Christ, and in identifying with him, we are accepted in the same way he was. It does not bring out the question of our sins in that case. So we're just taken into favor in the Beloved, aren't we?
Perhaps we could explain it in this way. You've been to Europe, and you've probably seen many great castles. And you could walk by one of these great castles with a great door in front of it, where a wealthy person lived, and you could look in, and you could say, well, there's no question of me ever having offended this person. But that doesn't mean you're accepted in the midst of that place, or that you would have a nature fitted for that place. They are two separate questions. It's not a question that you've offended the owner, and that's why you're not welcome there, but that we're accepted in the Beloved because he's fitted us for that place, to enjoy that place, and he wants us there. You may knock on the door and you say, have I done anything to offend you that I can't come in? And they say, no, but there's no sovereign choice there to invite you in. And I just say that because God desired to have us. Our sins were a real problem, and he had to deal with them. But he fitted us for that place, and so that we're going to enjoy that. And can we call our home our Father's house on high? It's a wonderful thing to think that we can call our Father's house on high our home, and that we're suited and fitted for that place, and we're going to enjoy it as no other place before. An ungodly man thinks, oh, he'd like to go to heaven, but it's the last place in the universe he'd want to be, if he really understood what it was like. But we have a nature, and we're fitted for that. And we're accepted in that place, and we're fitted for that place.
Verse 7, I was just thinking of the expression, in whom. Now, when we come to this verse, we've been having the Father's concern as he said in verse, having predestinated verse 6, to the praise of his, of the glory of his grace, whom he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The Father has done this. But then we come to the purpose of this, purpose, or the end of it here by saying, in whom? Now he's speaking of the person of Christ, the one that God sent into this world, and also in whom we have redemption. Now there's an expression that goes around the blood of God. That is not scriptural at all. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption. It's the person of Christ here. So it says, in whom we have redemption through the blood, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. God has given us the glory. We brought us to the praise of the glory of his grace. And through the Lord Jesus, we've been brought and having the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So how precious that is, isn't it? The person of Christ.
In connection of that word accepted, why, as to our position, that brings again, doesn't it, standing in state in this portion in Ephesians, why we're seen as accepted in the beloved. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. Paul had no question whatever as to his standing before God in Christ. That is, he made the righteousness of God in Christ, brought into favor in the beloved. All this was blessedly true. Even if he failed, it was still the same. Our standing never changes. But he was laboring for something, wasn't it? That his practical life might correspond with his standing. And so when he speaks in 2 Corinthians 5, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. There was no question in his mind as to his standing, but he wanted to act in a way that was acceptable to God. And this should be our practical desire, shouldn't it? I just say this, I know in this portion we have before us, it has particularly to do with our standing, but it's good to have the practical side of it too, isn't it? And there should be that effort in our lives that there, our lives might correspond and be acceptable to the Lord in a practical way.
Correlatives in this chapter are something that really are rich, aren't they? The riches of his grace, he abounded toward us. They stagger you as you read them. It's one of those portions of the Word of God you think, how could it be any better? How could it be any better? But it's all on God's side here, isn't it? And that is thrilling to our souls to see what God has done. The riches of his grace. Not just his grace, the riches of his grace. And not only that, but he's caused it to abound toward us.
I was told of a man that heard the gospel in one of these, I'll call it a halfway house or some kind of a rehabilitation place. And the man said, I'd be thankful just to be forgiven, never mind the rest. Well, the brother who told me that, I said to him, it wouldn't suit God, would it? You know, this is what we have here. He's abounded toward us. He doesn't want us just to stand in the corner somewhere and say, well, I've been forgiven. And the hymn writer says, trembling, I had hoped for mercy, some lone place within his door. But the crown, the throne, the mansion, all were ready long before. It wouldn't suit the heart of God just to say, well, I forgive you, but go ahead, go away. He wants us to come in, and he's abounded toward us. As Brother Dick says, it couldn't be better, the things that he's done, because it suits him.
Do we have redemption? It's another present possession. Redemption is a price paid so that we could be set free. We have redemption through his blood, and as a result of the groundwork of redemption being paid, now we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Sometimes we forgive each other, but we carry a grudge in the heart. When God forgives, he does it according to the riches of his grace. There's no grudges left in his own heart towards us. And so it's so wonderful, brethren, to revel in the fact that we have the forgiveness of sins. I think there's so many people in Christendom, you hear prayers sometimes when you're visiting in a nursing home, forgive us our sins. Christians continue to pray that. Why do they continue to pray that? Don't they understand we already have it? Remember meeting a brother in the high plains of Peru one time. We visited in his home. 88 years old. He said, I've been a believer in the Lord Jesus for 43 years, and I ask for the forgiveness of my sins every day of my life. We opened to this verse, and we just simply read it and said, brother, don't you see, we have it. All we have to do now is give thanks to God for it. We don't need to continue to ask for it. Sometimes I say it this way, too, because I think it's so wonderful. The price has been paid, and God offers free and full forgiveness to everyone that believes. It's not really even necessary for the sinner to ask for the forgiveness of their sins. All it's necessary to do is to accept it and to thank God for it. And even for us as believers in the Lord Jesus, now since redemption has been accomplished, look through the epistles. It never instructs us to ask for the forgiveness of sins. What it does tell us to do as believers when we sin is to confess our sins. And that's something that goes deeper than asking for forgiveness. When I ask for forgiveness, I'm calling in question the attitude of that person towards me. God has already proven that he's willing to forgive. It's not, we don't have to ask for that, but what he wants for us as believers when we sin is to confess. And to confess is a deeper thing than asking for forgiveness. It means that I judge what I have done to be wrong, and I tell God so. That's confession, and that's what's necessary for restoration to fellowship when there's sin in a believer's life. Sometimes people mix up when they look at the so-called Lord's Prayer in the Gospels. It says, forgive us our sins as we also forgive our debtors. And so they say, well, the Lord instructed us to ask for the forgiveness of our sins. That was necessary, brethren, before redemption was accomplished. But after redemption is accomplished, you'll never find it in Scripture that we are to ask. It's to accept it, to thank God for it. And then as we sin as believers, sad to say, it happens, brethren, but it's to confess our sins. And then he is faithful and just. When we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
That brings in the different aspects, doesn't it? Judicially, we are forgiven once for all, aren't we? But in the government of God, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that is, we're restored. Judicially, we'll never have to meet God as a judge, but now we're in the family, and we have to do with God as our Father, and so we confess. And even in the assembly, we have the assembly forgiving, don't we? Here's the man in 1 Corinthians 5. He was dealt with. He was still a believer. He's on his road to heaven, but he had dishonored the Lord, and so he lost the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper. But the assembly forgave him. They didn't fit him for heaven, did they? But they forgave him, and that's, we might say, administrative forgiveness. So there's different ways that forgiveness is looked at in the Scripture. God only can forgive sins judicially and fit us for heaven. But we can forgive one another too, can't we? And in the governmental ways of God, we can be forgiven. The assembly can forgive. But all these things have nothing to do except the one that has to do with fitting us for heaven, as you're saying. That's once for all. When a sinner has received the Lord Jesus as his Savior, all his sins are forgiven. They were all born by the Lord Jesus. He was never born when the Lord Jesus bore them. And they're all forgiven because he has received the Savior, and by that work, as we have here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That blood was once for all forgiveness. I just mention this because there are different ways in which forgiveness is spoken of in the Scripture, and it's good to realize this too, isn't it?
We sing 189, hymn number 189. O God of matchless grace, we sing unto thy name. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. Our willing hearts have heard thy voice, and in thy mercy we rejoice. 'Tis meet that thy delight should center in the Son, that thou shouldst place us in thy sight, in him, thy Holy One. 189.